We come to our time of reading in God's Word, and we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we have three short readings from Luke this evening, and we're starting at Luke 1. Thank you. Luke 1, which is page 1030 in the Church Bibles, and then I'll guide you through the other two readings. So starting with Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke's introduction, really, to his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And now we move on to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. On page 1036 in the Church Bibles. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And moving on to chapter 9, Luke 9, page 1044, we continue at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? and he sought to see him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We pray that by your Spirit you'd give us certainty concerning the things we have been taught about the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you, Sue, for reading those passages. We're actually going to dot around a few other places as well as we introduce this new mini-series in Luke chapter 9. I think we have 5 weeks just in this one chapter. In fact, not even the whole chapter, just the first 50 verses. But there is plenty in here. It's a key section in Luke. It's the end of the first half of his gospel and the setup for everything that follows. In fact, it sets up, you might say, not just the rest of his gospel, but Luke's second book, Acts, as well. Luke's gospel makes the point that what God is doing in the world is what Jesus is doing. Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension are the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all God's promises. And Luke's second book, Acts, says that it's continuing the story of what Jesus is doing in the world. And which is confusing because Acts begins with Jesus physically leaving this world for his heavenly home. And we're still in Luke's gospel in this evening's passage, but even here, Luke is giving us a heads up. In fact, more to the point, Jesus is giving us a heads up about what his work in the world will look like after he has gone. It is not always obvious that Jesus is at work in the world today. Certainly, if you expect Jesus' work in the world today to look exactly like it did during his time on earth, you'll be disappointed. Christians have slightly differing expectations of what sort of understandings of what to expect in terms of the miraculous today. And we'll say something about that briefly later on. But even the most enthusiastically kind of supernaturalist sort of Christian doesn't claim to see today anything on the scale of what Jesus did in person 2,000 years ago. In the first 8 chapters of Luke, Jesus cast out demons, healed Simon's mother-in-law so instantaneously and completely that she leapt out of her sick bed and made dinner for everyone. He's nearly sunk 2 boats with a miraculous catch of fish. With a word, he's cleansed a leper, made a paralyzed man walk, regrown someone's withered hand, and brought a young man back from the dead. We don't see miracles on anything like that kind of scale today. Is Jesus really at work in the world? I was talking to someone recently who said, I'm not a Christian because Christians say that God has a plan for the world, and I don't see any kind of plan when I watch the news. Is Jesus really at work in the world? If we can't see Jesus at work by watching the news, surely we ought to be able to see him when we watch the church. I've just finished reading a history book called The Bad Popes. It's horrifying. I'm not talking about all the popes, but through large chunks of the last 2,000 years, the institutional church has been obsessed with power and wealth and the indulgence of its lusts. In fact, the institutional church has often looked less like Jesus than the non-Christian institutions around it do. How can you believe that Jesus is at work in the world if you can't see him, even when you look at his church? And even if you focus on the lives of individual believers, well, we fail so often. Even just the very public failures of Christian leaders, they seem to come so thick and fast that I can hardly keep up. And I don't just mean American megachurch pastors out there. People much closer to home, my friends. Please pray for Tom and me and others, especially in positions of Christian leadership, not to do anything stupid. But let me tell you now, Christian leaders, and less publicly, other Christians too, they will let you down. And it's hard to see Jesus at work in the world when the lives of his followers are such an unreliable reflection of his character. Is Jesus at work in the world today? If so, how? This passage shows us that Jesus' plan for the extension of his work in the world is the preaching of the apostolic gospel. In fact, rather than trying to spot Jesus' work in the world by using our eyes, we need to use our ears. Jesus is at work through the preaching of the gospel, which leaves us with a different question, I guess, because even when the gospel is proclaimed, so many people don't seem to get it. And Luke has something to say on that too. So two parts to this passage. First, Jesus is at work through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Second, not everyone will get it. First of all, Jesus is at work through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Sue read for us a bit in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel where Jesus announces his great mission. Through Isaiah, God had promised to send his spirit-anointed Messiah to bring in his perfect new kingdom. And Jesus says, "I've come." And when Jesus speaks, people say, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." And when people in one town try to keep him there as their kind of resident healer and exorcist, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Let's see if any bells ring when Jesus gives his 12 disciples their marching orders in chapter 9. Verse 1, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." And they are going to do exactly what Jesus does. That word "sent" is the verb from which we get the noun "apostle." These 12 men are uniquely sent, apostled, with Jesus' power and authority to do precisely what Jesus has been doing. His mission is being extended through their proclamation of the gospel. And they accompany that preaching with miraculous healings and exorcisms, both to authenticate that their message is God's message and to illustrate the sort of kingdom they're talking about. Because ultimately, God's people will live in a world free from demons and disease. Why does Jesus send the apostles to do his work? I guess first there were lots of towns and villages in the area and Jesus couldn't be in all of them. And by sending the 12, he's multiplying the number of people who can hear the good news of the kingdom. Second, this is a kind of training for the disciples. He sends them out a little bit clueless and they come back and he debriefs them and later he'll send them out again. And that is still the normal pattern of ministry training. God doesn't pluck fully formed ministers out of nowhere. Christians who feel ill-equipped to speak for Jesus, they have a go at leading a Bible study when someone asks them, or have a go at reading the Bible with a non-Christian friend. And then they get a bit of help, and over time they grow, and they grow to some kind of competence. Don't wait until you think you're the finished article before taking opportunities to speak the good news to others. And third, Jesus is even here preparing for life after his departure. At this point in the story, I guess he doesn't exactly need the apostles to be speaking on his behalf because he's there to speak for himself. But he's already showing them how he will continue to be at work in the world after he has returned to heaven. Jesus so associates himself with his word that where you hear the proclamation of the apostolic gospel, you are seeing Jesus himself at work. So the apostles have got a job to go and do, and they're to pack light to do it. Verse 3, "And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics.'" I guess he's teaching them to rely on their heavenly Father to provide what they need. And it also means they'll rely on the hospitality of the people they're going to be preaching to. Verse 4, "And whatever house you enter, Stay there, and from there, depart. Don't go shopping around for the comfiest guest bedroom. Just accept hospitality from whoever will offer it to you. This is going to change, actually, but at this point in the story, it looks like Jesus is making a kind of charitable assumption that Israel might be glad to hear the good news that their Messiah has arrived and might welcome his messengers. And they certainly ought to. And I guess doing it like this kind of helps to underline the horror of what will prove to be Israel's widespread rejection of Jesus. But even here, he knows that that rejection will be a common response. Verse 5, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." I understand that when first century Jews came back to Israel, having been outside the land, they might shake off that foreign dust from their feet so as not to pollute the holy land where God dwelt. But with Israel's rejection of their Messiah, it'll be the dust of Israel that is shaken off their feet. You might say that there is no longer anything uniquely holy about what is even today often called the Holy Land. Or perhaps better, there is now nothing less holy about every other land in the world. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to extend his work. And verse 6, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Of course, at this point, the disciples have a pretty limited grasp of what that gospel is. Presumably, they're telling people what Jesus had been telling people, that with his arrival, in some sense, the long-promised kingdom of God has drawn near. Shortly after this passage, we're going to see the disciples finally getting clear that Jesus is himself the king of that kingdom. Verse 20 of chapter 9, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And then Jesus is going to tell them, though they won't fully understand yet, what sort of a king he is and what it will look like in this world to be one of his subjects. Verse 21, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I think that's why in chapter 22, immediately before his death, Jesus gives the 12 new marching orders. After his death and resurrection and ascension, they'll have the same job to do, but with a slightly different flavour. Chapter 22, he says, "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals," he's talking about our passage in chapter 9, "and when I sent you out then, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." And the charitable assumption that Israel might be pleased to hear about their Messiah has now been proved false, as Jesus knew it would be. He has been numbered with the transgressors, rejected, and his missionaries will now need to be self-sufficient instead of relying on the hospitality of those they speak to. Indeed, they might need a sword. But if the flavour of the mission has changed, the mission itself hasn't. Both in chapter 9 and in chapter 22, both chapter 22's picture of mission beyond Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, in both cases, Jesus is at work through the apostles' preaching of the gospel. And it's quite a big theme in Luke and Acts that the job of preaching the gospel, of speaking the truth about Jesus, that doesn't end with the apostles. Speaking the apostles' gospel is a job for all believers. And there's loads of places I'd like to take to show you that, but you'll have to do it yourself. Maybe you could look up Acts chapter 4 later on. At the start of Acts chapter 4, you see the apostles filled with the Spirit to empower them to speak boldly about Jesus. By the end of the chapter, You see all the believers filled with the Spirit to empower them to speak boldly about Jesus. And the only difference is that the apostles were with Jesus throughout his ministry. And so they say they speak about what they've seen and heard. And the rest of the believers speak about what they've heard from the apostles. In both cases, you could call it the preaching of the apostolic gospel. And Jesus is at work through the preaching of the apostolic gospel. What about the miracles? In Luke chapter 9 and on into the book of Acts, the apostles do miraculous healings and exorcisms, both to authenticate and to illustrate their message. Should we expect the same today? Obviously, God can do anything he likes, but I think we can certainly say that miracles today are not necessary for authenticating or illustrating our message, because our message is just the message of the apostles. And so the miracles that authenticate and illustrate our message are the miracles that the apostles did. And we don't need new miracles because we don't have a new message. And actually, it's striking that even within the Bible, there isn't obvious expectation of miracles beyond the ministry of the apostles. And when Paul, who himself did extraordinary miracles at times, and when he instructs his successor Timothy about his ministry, he says to Timothy, preach the word and do the work of an evangelist, but he gives no suggestion that he might accompany that speaking with healings or exorcisms. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus extends his ministry by sending out the 12 to preach the good news of the kingdom. And if we want to see Jesus at work today, we need to keep our ears open. Jesus is at work anywhere we hear the preaching of the apostolic gospel. But more briefly, not everyone will get it. Jesus is at work through the apostolic preaching the gospel, but not everyone will get it. How do you think Passion for Life went? I thought it was hugely encouraging. I was only sort of tangentially involved, really. Some here put in huge amounts of work. I thought it was thrilling to see the church full of guests night after night, to hear about all the little events going on in homes across the town. Many people heard the gospel over the course of those few weeks, and some responded. But why not everyone? If God's word is so powerful, if Jesus is at work through the preaching of the apostolic gospel, why doesn't everyone believe it? This passage doesn't give a comprehensive answer to that question. I'm not sure the rest of the Bible gives a comprehensive answer, though it does have some things to say. In this passage, I think, we at least help to get our... This passage helps us to get our expectations right. Even when the gospel is faithfully preached, not everyone will get it. Herod, for example, verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Actually, in one sense, this bit continues the point that we've already made. Herod hears about the miraculously authenticated preaching of the apostles, and his question is, who is this Jesus guy? The apostolic preaching is the work of Jesus himself. And people's response to their message is their response to Jesus. And Herod's response is perplexity. His perplexity reflects the confusion of others. Some people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Until Jesus, no one had had a more seismic effect on society at the time than the unbelievably charismatic figure of John the Baptist. Herod's killed John, but, you know, perhaps he's back. Some people are saying that Elijah, the quintessential Old Testament prophet, had appeared, which is not as crazy as it sounds. For one thing, Elijah had done remarkable miracles himself, and crucially, he hadn't died. He'd been taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, hidden by chariots of fire. might get one of a number of tunes going in your head. Not only had Elijah not died, the prophet Malachi had later promised that he'd return. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In fact, these people are saying that Elijah the prophet has appeared, and they're actually right. It's just that Malachi had meant not Elijah himself, but a figure like Elijah. And the fulfillment of that promise isn't Jesus, but John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, an angel says to Zechariah that his son John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Some people more generally are suggesting that one of the prophets of old had arisen. People are confused. Herod doesn't know what to make of it. Jesus is at work through the apostolic preaching of the gospel, but not everyone gets it. In chapter 7, Luke had said that people who were baptized by John, when they heard Jesus, they listened. People who refused to be baptized by John, they refused to listen to Jesus. I guess Herod is a pretty extreme example of someone who rejected John. John came with a message of repentance, and Herod so hated being told that he needed to change that he had John beheaded. No wonder he can't understand the message of Jesus. Herod was obviously an unusually wicked man, but in sort of cartoonish colours, he illustrates a universal principle. In the language of Romans, men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. People rarely do this consciously, but ultimately, they reject the work of Jesus because they aren't willing to change. If Jesus is the king, that means I'm not. And no pretender to the throne likes it when the real king shows up. Actually, that's true of all of us by nature. It takes a miracle to change our hearts. In the face of his perplexity, Herod tries to see Jesus. At Jesus' trial, Luke says that Herod is still trying to see Jesus, or more precisely, trying to see some sign done by him. See, here he asks a good question. Who is this? It's the same question that the disciples asked when Jesus calmed the storm. But if Herod had really wanted an answer, he should have stopped using his eyes to try to look for signs and instead used his ears. He should have listened to John. And now he should ask to listen more carefully to what the apostles are saying. But he doesn't. Jesus is at work in Herod's neighborhood through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. But Herod doesn't get it. It's not always obvious that Jesus is at work in the world, then or now. Almost anything we see with our eyes is kind of ambiguous. We can miss Jesus' work when we look at the church, or even at the lives of believers. Not everyone will get it, but the truth is that wherever we hear the apostolic preaching of the gospel, Jesus really is at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is at work in the world today. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in that work. Please fill us with boldness by your Holy Spirit to empower us to speak the truth of the gospel to one another and to those who don't yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.